Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
I'm beginning a series on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and it's probably important to give some background as these occupy a rather unusual position in the New Testament, and we'll come to that in just a moment. So 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus make up what are commonly called the pastoral epistles, so-called because they're written to men that are oversighting churches, that's Timothy and Titus, and also include material on church governance, hence the pastoral epistles. And 1 Timothy 3 gives the most detailed instruction concerning the qualification of elders and deacons found anywhere in Scripture. Now, liberal scholarship, for reasons I won't go into, believes that these epistles were not written by Paul, even though his name is on all three of them. And they argue that in the ancient world and in the early church, the use of pseudonyms was an accepted practice. These would be documents that claimed the name of somebody famous in the church, although everybody knew that the name was a pseudonym. And the goal of these documents was to teach what they believed was the legacy of somebody like Paul. And so they say that Timothy and Titus, the letters to Timothy and Titus, although they have Paul's name on them, were just written under a pseudonym to pass on what they believe was the legacy of somebody like Paul. However, I think it was Donald Hagner who pointed out that in 2 Thessalonians, I'll give you the reference, 2 Thessalonians 2:2 and 3:17, Paul himself warns against forgers using his name. And we read of the early church expelling an elder from office for writing under a pseudonym. And also, it's very unlikely that somebody who was a great admirer of Paul and wanted to write something in his name, although that was a pseudonym, would have called Paul the chief of sinners and a blasphemer, as we read in 1 Timothy 1:15. So that would be most unlikely that somebody would do that. And these letters were accepted as coming from Paul by the church fathers. And there's no solid reason to believe otherwise today. However, we do need to do a little bit of detective work if we're to discover when and where these books were written, as the events in Timothy and Titus do not fit into what's recorded in the book of Acts. And most scholars believe that Paul's imprisonment in Rome, that we read of in Acts 28, was probably for about 4 years, after which he was released in about 62 AD. And at this point, we move beyond what's recorded in the book of Acts into his fourth missionary journey. But we have to piece it together from material in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus themselves. And I should add that Luke makes no claim at the end of Acts 28 that this is a full account of Paul, all Paul ever did. In fact, the letter comes to rather an abrupt end, just saying Paul hired a house for the period of his house arrest in Rome, and then it's kind of chopped off. And so Luke makes no claim that his account was kind of a full and complete one. So in 1 Timothy, we find Paul traveling again, and the same is true in Titus. And it's probable that he did in fact go to Spain. I'll say more about that in a moment. And then return to visit the churches in Greece and Turkey, as well as those in Crete. However, at some point he was arrested again, probably in AD 67, and wrote 2 Timothy from prison. However, in 2 Timothy, the situation for Paul was very different from that described in the prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, written during his first imprisonments. In Philippians, you'll remember, Paul's very confident that he'll be released. However, now, in 2 Timothy, actually in chapter 4, we read that Paul believes that he does not have long to live. Nero was now on the throne, and Paul's chances of release would be very small. Prior to this, probably in July of AD 64, the burning of Rome had taken place, and Christianity was now declared a religio illicita, an illegal religion, and Christians were being regarded as enemies of the state. And this is a very different situation than that of his first imprisonment recorded at the end of Acts. Then, as I mentioned, he was allowed to live in his own hired house. But now, in 2 Timothy, he is treated as a criminal. We read that that phrase is used in 2 Timothy 2:9, and was finally executed either in AD 67 or in AD 68. Now, the fact that Paul had a fourth missionary journey is reinforced by several other factors. Firstly, Paul's own statement in Romans 15 that he intended to go to Spain. That's Romans 15, 24 and 28. Secondly, the early church historian Eusebius said that Paul was released following his first Roman imprisonment recorded in Acts. Thirdly, statements in early church literature, such as Clement of Rome, say that Paul did in fact take the gospel as far as Spain. Now, if you turn to the back of your Bible, there'll probably be a map of Paul's missionary journeys, journey 1, journey 2, and journey 3. But there should probably be a fourth missionary journey that took place after the book of Acts was completed, and we piece that together from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, it might be helpful if I just briefly give some background on Timothy himself. Timothy came from Lystra in the province of Galatia in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. He was the son of a Greek father who we assume had died, as unlike Timothy's mother, he's never mentioned. His mother was called Eunice, and the fact that Eunice married a Greek and that Timothy was not circumcised as a child indicates that her husband was probably not sympathetic to her Jewish faith. However, in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15, Paul says that from a youth, Timothy had received instruction in the Hebrew Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. And it seems that Eunice herself was converted probably at the same time as Timothy, as in Acts 16 she's called a Jewess that believed. And Timothy himself found the Lord when Paul came to Lystra on his first missionary journey. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul describes him as his beloved child in the Lord. His child because he was responsible for his birth into the Christian faith. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. And in 2 Timothy 1:2, he calls him my beloved child. And so Paul had a unique relationship with Timothy, despite the fact that their personalities were so very different. And one of Paul's strategies was to develop the next generation of leaders. And this included men like Timothy and Titus. Now, in the first century, one's identity as a Jew was determined by one's mother and not by one's father. Therefore, Paul circumcised Timothy so that he would not be a hindrance to their work among the Jews. However, he never did this with Gentiles on his team, as he regarded circumcision now as a Jewish cultural practice and not something that was spiritually significant under the new covenant. We also know that Timothy was with Paul in Rome during his first period of imprisonment, recorded in Acts, as his name, along with Paul's, appears in the heading of Colossians and Philemon, which of course were written during that first imprisonment. In 2 Timothy, Paul asks him to come to Rome as he wants to see him before he dies. However, from then on, nothing is said about Timothy except for a line in Hebrews 13:23, and Hebrews was not written by the Apostle Paul, Hebrews 13:23 that says, quote, "Our brother Timothy has been set at liberty, and so we can assume that he was in prison during or after the Apostle Paul was executed." Now, just briefly, the background for 1 Timothy goes something like this. After Paul returned from Spain, following that first imprisonment in Rome, he visited Ephesus, as well as a number of other churches, and found that the church was being infected by false teaching. And we read in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul dealt with the leaders of the trouble, but in 1 Timothy 6 we read that he anticipated more trouble to come. Now I should add, and you might be thinking this at this point, that in Acts 20, you remember, Paul is returning to Jerusalem, and he stops, the ship stops at Miletus. And Paul calls for the elders in Ephesus to meet him there. And there he gives him instruction. He warns them about possible future attacks on the church. And he says, "You will not see my face again." So some people think he couldn't have gone back to Ephesus again. However, Paul was thinking forward. He knew that the Holy Spirit had warned him that imprisonments awaited him, and therefore his word that they would not see his face again was not a prophetic word, but it was just Paul thinking forward and warning them that they probably wouldn't see him again. However, the fact that he could return would have filled him with rejoicing. He wouldn't have been saying, "Well, I'm contradicting myself." But at that point, he was thinking that he would probably not return to Ephesus, but the probability is that he did. So he leaves Timothy in charge and goes on to Macedonia, and it seems that he hoped to come back quickly, but for some reason was detained. And he knew that the opposition in Ephesus was strong. And so he wrote to Timothy to encourage and instruct him in what was a very tough assignment. Timothy, like Titus on the island of Crete, was not the leader of the church at Ephesus. The church was under the leadership of its own elders, and Timothy was acting as the kind of temporary representative of the Apostle Paul, as he had done in other churches in the past. Therefore, Timothy had a very difficult and delicate role to fulfill. He was not part of the official leadership, but was designated by Paul himself as his representative. He could teach, advise, and exhort, but he couldn't make executive decisions. That was the role of the elders. Therefore, such a fine balance couldn't have been an easy one to maintain. Now, as far as we can calculate, Timothy would have been about 30 years old when Paul left him at Ephesus. As we know, he was timid. He had frequent stomach trouble. However, despite this, he is entrusted implicitly by Paul, who doesn't hesitate to give him an assignment that we would think only an older and more forceful personality could fulfill. Paul's unique relationship with Timothy is seen in the fact that he names Timothy as the co-sender of six of his letters. I think I mentioned a couple of them, but the six are 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians that I mentioned, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon that I think I also mentioned. And 1 Timothy was written about 8 years after Paul's first stay at Ephesus. And I should add that we pick up all this detail, as I mentioned earlier, by piecing together the verses in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and the earlier chronology by verses in Acts and Paul's other epistles. And these letters are very personal, even to the extent, as I said, of Paul giving Timothy medical advice about his stomach. But fortunately for us, they became public somewhere along the line. But the overriding theme is that Paul is conscious that he does not have long to live, and he's delegating now his work to men that he trusts. And then in these pastoral epistles, we have a unique insight into Paul's relationship with his younger workers that we don't find anywhere else. And so that's a little bit of a rundown on the background to these three letters. And with that, we'll begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. The word Saviour has a strong Old Testament background. For instance, the psalmist sings, and you could find this in so many places. I'll drop down on Psalm 24:5. He sings of how the good man will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. And of course, the word salvation in Hebrew is the word Yesha, from which the name Yeshua or Joshua comes. And of course, Yesu or Jesus is the Greek form of Yeshua or Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And so when we see the word salvation in the Old Testament, it's the very name that the angel told Joseph to call Mary's son. you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. And he was called Yeshua because his work was summed up in his name, which means the Lord saves. So the name of Jesus appears all over the Old Testament, as it's the Hebrew for Yeshua, the God who is our salvation. So when we read of the God of our salvation in the Old Testament, we could simply substitute the word Yeshua or Jesus. However, it was also used by the Romans. Nero had taken the title of Savior for himself. So Paul is asserting very, very directly that Jesus, not Nero, is the true Savior of the world. Verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's normal greeting is that of grace and peace, and it's only in the letters to Timothy that mercy is also used. In Greek, it's the word ilios, but Paul probably has in mind the Hebrew hesed, as this is the word that comes so frequently in the Old Testament, being often translated loving kindness. So the Greek ilios, but probably lying behind it, is the Hebrew hesed that is translated loving kindness. Now, hesed is used in the Psalms alone 127 times. Again, I'll just drop down into the Psalms. Psalm 57:3, where we read, he will send from heaven and save me. God will send forth his steadfast love, his hesed and his faithfulness, or his mercy and his faithfulness. And perhaps Paul added mercy to his usual words of grace and peace in the greeting, because Timothy now had a very tough assignment, and he wanted to encourage him that God would send forth his mercy, his hesed, and his faithfulness to uphold him. And as we all know, life is sometimes a bit like walking a tightrope, but Paul tells us that God's hesed is like a great safety net under us. And even if we do fall, it's only to fall into the arms of God's mercy, his hesed, his steadfast love. Verse 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct. And the word instruct is a very strong word, parangelo, which is a military term which literally means to pass on commands, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to, now note this, to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise, Paul says, to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, we can't be certain, but the false doctrine that Timothy is to correct in Ephesus is probably some sort of Jewish mysticism that was coming into the church. One of their practices was to compose mythical histories of every person mentioned in the genealogies of the Old Testament. That's why Paul says here to command those who are giving their time to myths and endless genealogies, so they would construct a mythical history. Of every person mentioned in the genealogies of the Old Testament. And when I was some years ago teaching Chronicles, you remember the first, I think it's the first three chapters, we have this this amazing genealogy that begins with Adam and goes all the way through the Old Testament. Chronicles in the Jewish Bible is the last book in the Old Testament. So I asked somebody to count the number of names in the genealogy. So I didn't have time to do it myself. And I can't remember the exact number, but I know it was over 1,124 or something. And so when you add in other names that aren't actually in that genealogy, but are in the Old Testament, and if these Jewish converts were writing mythical histories of them all, it's not hard to see how this could be a task that sucked up all their time. Sucked up their time that should be spent in prayer, the study of the word, in evangelism. And Paul says it's wasted speculation and does nothing to advance the life of faith and obedience. And perhaps the same could be said today about the work of some theologians who give themselves to endless theological speculation. An example would be the so-called Jesus Seminar that meets again and again and again, going on for years in their endless pursuit of the historical Christ, which they separate from the Christ of faith. And such work seems to be of no value whatsoever in advancing the kingdom. And in fact, it does the opposite. It seems to just produce doubt and uncertainty, as of course the media always love to get hold of this this kind of material and make headlines of it. But they're in the category of the kind of people Paul tells Timothy to correct. Now, it also seems that what Timothy was battling at Ephesus was an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism did not develop as a system until the second century. However, what we find in some of the New Testament epistles are arguments against an incipient Gnosticism. In other words, many of the teachings that eventually became the full-blown Gnostic system are beginning to emerge in the first century. And it seems that at Ephesus, there was some of that that Timothy had to battle with as well. And Paul continues in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction, the goal of our instruction is not mythical genealogies, it's not theological speculation. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Loving from a pure heart, holding a good conscience, and having a sincere faith sums up in a sentence what it means to follow Jesus. Those few beautiful things. Loving, holding a good conscience, and having a sincere faith. It's just a wonderful summary. And Paul says that's the goal of our instruction. And that word, a pure heart, love from a pure heart, is the word katharos. And it originally meant clean as opposed to soiled or dirty. And later it was used of corn that had been winnowed and cleansed of all the chaff. And it was also used of an army which had been purified. There's the word again, pure. Katharos, purified of all cowardly and undisciplined soldiers until there was nothing left but first-class fighting men. So it's a great, great word for Paul to use. And by way of contrast, Timothy's opponents as we read in verse 7, and I continue, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And it would seem that the Jewish sect that Timothy is encountering were caught up in endless speculation on the Torah. But Paul, as blunt as ever, says that they simply don't know what they're talking about. He then goes on to say, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And there were many uses of the law. In Galatians 3, Paul says that the law was intended to lead people to Christ. In Romans, he speaks of the law bringing the knowledge of sin. For the Jewish nation, the law had been the guiding principle of civic life. So there was nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. In fact, Paul says, again in Romans, that it's holy, just, and good. The problem was with those who did not use it properly. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Then verse 9, we also know that the law is not made for the righteous. And when Paul says that the law is not made for the righteous, an example would be when he's speaking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He says that against such things as love, joy, and peace, there is no law. In other words, the law was designed to restrict evil and curb wickedness. And in this sense, its primary focus is not on the righteous, as they're already living godly lives. It's a bit like telling Mother Teresa, we can't tell her now as she's in heaven, but if she was still alive, it would be a bit like telling Mother Teresa not to commit murder. The commandment applies to her, but it was not written, it was not designed for people like her. It was written to restrain wicked people. And Paul's point is that the law cannot produce love. It can only restrain evil. And as the righteous already operate by love, they have both fulfilled and transcended the law. Somebody said, love is the radicalization of law. Love is the radicalization of law. And in this sense, while it still applies to the righteous, it wasn't made for them. If everybody loved God and their neighbor, we wouldn't need the law. Therefore, to use the law lawfully is to apply it to those who oppose it. And so in verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to list 13 types of people that the law was designed to restrain. And this includes lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the profane, and those who beat their fathers or mothers, murderers, adulterers, homosexuals, slave traders, liars, and perjurers. And Paul's list is, of course, based on the Ten Commandments. The first three couplets, if you noticed as I read them, lawbreakers and rebels, number one, the ungodly and the sinful, number two, the unholy and the irreligious, number three. The first three couplets are offenses against God, corresponding to the first four commandments in the Decalogue. The remaining sins that he lists are offenses against people and correspond to the next five commandments. Those who beat their fathers and mothers corresponds to honor your father and mother. Murderers corresponds to you shall not kill, fornicators and homosexuals, to you shall not commit adultery. And the rabbis saw in that commandment, you shall not commit adultery, all kinds of sexual sins, not just specific adultery. Then kidnappers, corresponding to you shall not steal, the worst kind of stealing is to steal a person. Then liars and perjurers, corresponding to you shall not bear false witness. And Paul knows how to use the law. And it's a devastating critique of those in Ephesus who were using it incorrectly. Verse 12, I thank him who strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord, since he considered that even I would be faithful, appointing me to service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent person. And when Paul says, I continually thank him, this is the first of eight uses of I in just this paragraph, and it shows the very personal nature of these letters to Timothy and Titus. He then goes on to speak of the astonishing fact that Christ Jesus considered that he would be faithful, appointing him to service. It was not only that Jesus Christ had forgiven him that amazed Paul, it was that also Jesus had now entrusted him despite what he had been and what he had done. And for those of us who are in Christian ministry, and I would put myself right in this camp, the astonishing thing is not just that I was forgiven, the astonishing thing was that Jesus put me in the ministry. And I'm still astonished by that. It would be totally astonishing and overwhelming that I had been forgiven. But added to that, Paul says, added to that, he considered that even I would be faithful, appointing me to service, despite that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent person. And Paul's threefold description here, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent, kind of goes from bad to worse. Number one, he spoke offensively against Jesus and the way. He was a blasphemer. Number two, he put these words into action by persecuting the church. He was a persecutor. And number three, he was a thoroughly insolent person. And as we know, Paul acted this out not only by murdering men and women in Jerusalem, but by pursuing Jewish believers to foreign cities like Damascus, with authority, you remember, we read in Acts, from the high priest to bring them back to be executed. And this way of acting against women was particularly brutal in that culture. Paul himself mentions three times in Acts that he persecuted not only men, but women. Verse 13 continues, but I was shown mercy, since being ignorant I had acted in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord completely overflowed. It's a beautiful phrase. The grace of our Lord completely overflowed with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And although Paul violently persecuted the church, he did it believing he was sincerely serving the God of his fathers. In Philippians 3, he gives his credentials as a sincere follower of the God of Israel within Judaism. And he continues here by saying that he was shown mercy for his murderous behavior because he was acting in ignorance rather than in rebellion. And when he received revelation on the road to Damascus, he embraced it rather than rejected it. However, he does say that he was an insolent person, which betrays a lot of personal pride, and that motivated many of his actions as unbelieving, religious, self-righteous Pharisee, which of course he confesses to in the book of Philippians. Verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And in saying this, you imagine now, Paul is at the end of his life, but in saying this, he does so with a sense of shame. He never forgot who and what he had been before he met Jesus. And this phrase, a trustworthy statement, is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, occurs nowhere else in the Greek Bible or in Jewish literature. Paul only uses it in Timothy and Titus, and it could be a phrase that was now used in introducing or ending early Christian confessions or hymns. And there are five such sayings in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The one I've just read, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Another in 1 Timothy 3:1, trustworthy is the saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he's desiring a good work. 1 Timothy 4:9 and 10, trustworthy is the saying, and worthy of complete acceptance, we have placed our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all people, particularly of those who believe. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, I won't read all of it. Trustworthy is the saying, if we died together, we will also live together, and if we endure, we will also reign together. And finally, Titus 3, 5 and 6, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And it would seem that Paul uses the phrase to emphasize the fundamental importance of these affirmations of faith. They are such that we can build our lives on them without doubts or hesitation. So, picking it up, Paul continues the thought in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds in verse 16, having said that he's the chief of sinners, in verse 15, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the chief of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And when he says that Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him, the word example is hupotuposis, which means an outline, a sketch plan, a first draft, or a first model. It's as if Paul was saying, look at what Christ has done for me. If somebody like me can be saved, there's hope for everyone. I'm that outline, that sketch plan, that example, that model. If I can be saved, anyone can be saved, is what Paul is saying here in verse 16. And some years ago, I read a book about a Lutheran pastor who became a chaplain to those in Hitler's inner circle during the Nuremberg war trials. And most of these men were guilty of the crimes that have become almost legendary when we read of how Hitler's elite acted in the Second World War. What's even more astonishing is that through the work of this humble chaplain, a number of them, with weeping and sobbing, found the Lord in a profound way before they were executed or imprisoned. And it was not simply tokenism. They were truly converted. And perhaps it's no surprise that Amazing Grace is still the most popular hymn in the world. John Newton, who had also murdered many men and women as a slave trader, is also like Paul and is saying in the hymn, "Look at what Christ has done for me. Look at this amazing grace. If someone like me can be saved, there's hope for everyone." And that's what Paul is saying in verse 16. It's a fantastic verse. Verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul uses the phrase King of the Ages, which he does not use anywhere else. And it probably comes from a Jewish background and reflects the Jewish view of the two ages, the present age and the age to come. Jewish eschatology was very simple. The present age would end in a time of great social upheaval, but this would be the birth pangs of the new age being born. And the new age would be born by the arrival of the Messiah. However, on the road to Damascus, Paul discovered, in the words of Tom Wright, that God had done in the middle of time what the Jews were expecting at the end of time. He had sent the Messiah, and what was even more astonishing, raised him from the dead. And on the road to Damascus, when Paul met the risen Christ, he realized that the resurrection of the dead that he was expecting at the end of time had happened in the middle of time in Israel's representative, the Messiah. And that meant that the new age had already been inaugurated in Jesus. And the fact that this one man had been raised from the dead now guaranteed that it was a possibility for all men. So just that lovely phrase, the King of the Ages, the King of the Ages, and the astonishing way God had broken into time and space in the incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. Verse 18, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight of faith." We don't know when these prophecies were made concerning Timothy, but we can assume that they were made by Paul and his team when it became obvious that the Lord's hand was on this young man, Timothy. And if prophecies are made over us, we must never forget them. If we're right in assuming that they were made at the beginning of Timothy's ministry, then Paul is telling him not to forget what was said over 12 years previously. And it was by grasping them now that he would have the confidence to fight a good fight of faith in spite of the opposition in Ephesus. And if God has spoken into our lives, even if it was many years ago, he did so to enable us to fight a good fight today. And looking at my own life, and you can, I'm sure, look at your life, there were prophecies made over me many, many years ago. And today, I need to remember them, because in remembering them, it will enable me to continue to fight the good fight. And when God has spoken, it's our responsibility to remember. And many write them down so that they will remember. And here, Paul is simply saying that what was once said over you, remember it so you can fight a good fight. And Paul finishes the chapter by encouraging Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience. And then he speaks of those who've rejected faith and a good conscience and had a shipwreck. Verse 20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, we don't know who these men were. Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy. However, the Alexander who's mentioned in Acts 19 was probably not the Alexander mentioned here. It was a very common name. And by handing these blasphemers over to Satan, Paul is simply acknowledging that by their behavior, they had already chosen, whether they were conscious of it or not, to leave the territory of the kingdom of God and live in the kingdom of darkness. We only have one other passage that speaks of somebody being handed over to Satan. And if you remember, that's in 1 Corinthians 5, where we read of a man who was living with his father's wife. However, it's important to realize that in both cases, it was for the purpose of eventual restoration. And perhaps sometimes people simply have to hit bottom before they'll come to their senses and repent. And here, Paul says about Hymenaeus and Alexander that the purpose is redemptive, that they might be taught, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Handing them over to Satan was what he prayed would eventually achieve this. And in the case of the man living with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, we read in 2 Corinthians, and I quote from 2:7, 2 Corinthians 2:7, now you ought to forgive and comfort him, now that he's repented, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so while the action of handing someone over to Satan might seem extreme, Paul sees it as a mechanism, and perhaps he knows it's the only mechanism that will bring about repentance and restoration. And I've gone on for long enough, and that finishes our introduction and the first chapter of 1 Timothy.